For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in vestal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Well, good morning, Eastside. Good to be with y'all. If you want to get a Bible out, we're going to be all in this passage, looking at it in Hebrews chapter 12. I think it'll also be on the screen. But at Mitchell Road a couple of years ago, we went through what y'all just went through this past year. We read the Bible together as a church during the year. So you don't have to raise your hand. This is not going to be like a completion exam if you're like done or whatever. That's not what we're here to do. But what we found was it was an amazing exercise to do that together, to have our whole church reading through that together. But one problem was when you're reading four chapters of the Bible a day and you're just trying to get through, right? Like you're just making it. You can kind of miss the big picture of how all of this fits together. You know, you read through the whole New Testament, somehow that takes all the way to like October, you know, and you finally turn to the New Testament and it's like, boom, Jesus is on the scene. Like you're just kind of disorienting, you know? Like how does this all fit together? So what we did as a church was we studied after that read through the Bible in a year, the book of Hebrews, because there is no better book in the Bible to give us the full picture of Scripture and to connect the Old Testament and the New Testament than the book of Hebrews. In just 13 chapters, the book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament 40 times. If you've ever read it before, it's just constant quotations of the Old Testament. And this passage, in my opinion, that was just read for us in Hebrews chapter 12, is really the encapsulation of the book of Hebrews in one passage. So here's what that means for you. If you were like the kid in school who loved Spark Notes, and you didn't really want to read the whole book, you just wanted to get to the end and like, give me like the executive summary, right? Like, I just want to know like, what's the, just like exactly what this is about. This is your Sunday. Like if you're behind reading the Bible or you're honestly confused about how it all fits together and you're like, just give me the big picture, this passage gives it to us. And so what it does is the author is addressing a group of ethnically Jewish people throughout the whole book of Hebrews. And here's what's happening. That group of Jewish people has converted to Christianity, but they're facing a lot of pressure from their families, from their friends, from their whole communities to come back to Judaism, to leave Jesus behind. And their friends, their families are turning their back on them. They're facing all kinds of persecution. And so they're starting to consider, is following Jesus worth it at all? Maybe this is your story. That you started to follow Jesus and you thought, maybe if I follow Jesus, life gets easier. And actually the opposite happened, life got harder. Because the Bible doesn't promise us an easy life. And so they're thinking about turning away and going back to Judaism. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to convince this group of people, don't turn back. You have something far better in Jesus. And maybe you're sitting here right now and you're thinking about turning back. Probably not to Judaism. Probably nothing even super dramatic, but you're just thinking, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is this worth giving my life to? And here's how the author challenges us in this passage. He says, you can leave Jesus, but you in some way, at some moment, have to have some plan for approaching God. So what's your plan? Two times in the passage, he uses this word, come. You see it in verse 18, you have not come. And then in verse 22, you have come. This Greek verb for come is not just from going from one place to another. He's talking about how do you approach God? How do you move near to him? Why, when you pray, should God listen to you? On what grounds? When you stand before God one day, and if he were to ask you the proverbial question, why should I let you into heaven? I don't think that's gonna happen, by the way, but if he did, on what answer should he let you in? Why are you qualified to be in his presence? Look at Hebrews 7:25. It's the same verb for come. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And so here's the big question. What qualifies you to draw near to God? And you've got two options, two mountains, as the screen says. You can either draw near to God through Mount Sinai or through Mount Zion. So we'll look at those one at a time. Let me read verses 18 to 21 for us one more time. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So first way to approach God is through Mount Sinai. It's through Mount Sinai. Here's this first connection to the Old Testament. What the author of Hebrews is doing is quoting really from Exodus chapter 19, when God's people have come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And what the author is basically saying to them is this: if you want to leave Jesus, you're good Jewish boys and girls. You grew up on the Torah. You know the stories. You want to leave Jesus? You're right back at the foot of Mount Sinai. You're right where your ancestors were. And what do you find there? Let me give you three pictures from Mount Sinai. The first one is uncrossable barriers. Uncrossable barriers. Exodus 19, God says, you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or even to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. And so just imagine being an Israelite, right? You're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is about to approach and get the Ten Commandments. And God says to you, keep your distance. If you even touch this mountain, you're dead on the spot. Barriers, distance, don't cross them. Second picture from Sinai, trembling fear. Trembling fear. It talks about a blazing fire and darkness and a gloom and a tempest and a trumpet and a voice that's so terrifying that even Moses trembles with fear. Even Moses. Every single person standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, every man, every woman, every child feels the same thing when they're near the presence of God. Fear. Fear. It's not like they're sitting. I think we read the Old Testament sometimes and we think that it would be like this. Really, Moses gets to go up again? He gets to do everything exciting. Like, why always Moses? Like, let me go for once. Nobody is saying that. They're like, that poor sucker Moses, he has to go up there? Total fear. And then the third picture from Mount Sinai is the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. What's the point of all this? What's the point of this picture of a fire and a smoke and a trumpet and we're killing animals? Like, does God not support PETA? Like, what is going on here, you know? It seems all a little dramatic, doesn't it? Like a little over the top. And we think like that and we ask questions like that because when we read the Bible, we primarily read it through man-centered eyes. And we just think, doesn't God take this holiness stuff a little too seriously? Like, why? We ask questions like, why can't God just love everyone? Why can't everybody be saved? Why can't everybody just get in? Can't God just forgive and forget? But the Bible does not speak from man-centered perspective. It speaks from a God-centered perspective. And the Bible asks questions like this. How is it possible that this gap that we see at Sinai will ever be bridged? How is it possible that sinful people like us could ever cross that barrier and be in the presence of a holy God? That's how the Bible thinks. And so this picture of the seriousness of sin. And so the author is telling these people, thinking about walking away from Jesus, if you want to do it without him, that's the state that you're in. That's the place, the mountain that you're going back to. You're standing at that mountain and you're watching Moses go up and you're saying, I'm going right behind you, Moses. Me and you together, buddy. Whatever good works you have, whatever moralism, whatever good life that you've lived, you're going to approach God that way. And the reality is, if the statistics are true, that's some of your plan. That you're going to approach God with your good life, whatever you could do, your good works. The stats say that 68% of Americans call themselves Christians, and about half of that 68% say that God is going to let them into heaven based on their good works. Over 100 million Americans are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai saying, I'm going to go up with my moral record and God's going to let me in. Why wouldn't he? I'm respectable. I've run my business well. I've led my family. Look at my kids. I'm a leader in the community. I went to church. Surely God will accept me, right? So if you are thinking that way, if you're thinking, I'm just going to approach God on my own, let me just show you Luke chapter 10. Look at this interaction between this lawyer and Jesus. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, all right, Jesus, you talk a lot. You say a lot of confusing things. Let's cut to the chase. Very simple. What's the bare minimum requirement to get in, right? I just want to go to heaven. What do I have to do? Now, you might think Jesus would say, well, let me teach you about imputed righteousness, okay? Here's what's going to happen. That's not what he does. He says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And again, we expect Jesus to go, wrong, only through me, right? That's not what he does. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. In other words, forget all, you know, you read through the Old Testament, right? 613 Old Testament laws, don't worry about it. Not even 10 commandments, you don't even have to do that. If you want to get in by your moral record, just do this. Love God with every fiber of your being and treat your neighbor like you want to be treated. How's that going for you? I mean, every decision, every thought, every motivation, you loving God with all of it. Not me. But that's a little like ethereal, a little out there, right? How's it going loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you as gracious with your neighbor as you expect your neighbor to be with you? Are you as patient? Are you as kind to your neighbor? How about the people who just live in your house? You treat them like you want to be treated? I mean, like I've blown that this morning. I don't know about y'all. Like this morning, I'm out, right? But Jesus keeps it simple for us, and we can't even live up to God's basic standard. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to come with our moral record. We don't have to stand before Mount Sinai and say, God, I'm coming on my own. There is a better mountain. We come through Mount Zion, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels in the festal gathering and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Three pictures from Mount Zion now. The first one is this, incredible access. Incredible access. Historically, Mount Zion was the hill where they built the city of Jerusalem, where God's presence dwelt with his people. But as the Bible develops, Mount Zion becomes to be known and understood as the heavenly dwelling place where we will be with God forever. And so what God is inviting us to on this mountain is incredible access to him. It's God saying, my city is your city. My home is your home. You are welcome here. Come right on in. The opposite of those uncrossable barriers that we saw at Sinai. So I have two little girls. I meant to give a picture so y'all could see them. This would be helpful. But my oldest one is 4. And we moved into a new house about a year ago. And there's little kids that live next door who if she had her choice, she would spend all of her time there with those little kids. They have like a baby, a 2-year-old, and an 8-year-old boy. And she just thinks it's the greatest thing in the history of earth. So like, we just lose her all the time. I don't know if y'all lose your kids. I'm not a very good parent. We lose our daughter. We have no idea where she is, but she's pretty much always next door. So one Saturday morning, we're sitting there. It's like 8 o'clock in the morning. And she finds a toy that the neighbor left at our house. So she says, hey, I'm gonna take the toy back over to the neighbors. I'm like, great, just leave it in the driveway, okay? So I go back to what I'm doing, probably reading my Bible. That was a joke, I might've been, I don't know. And like time goes by, but I'm not really thinking about it. And like probably 20 minutes goes by and finally she comes back and she says, hey, I took the toy back. And I said, great. And she said, yeah, they were eating breakfast. And I said, okay. And then I said, wait, how do you know they were eating breakfast? She said, well, I went to the driveway and I thought I better not leave it there in case it rains. So I went to the back and they have a glass door and I saw they were eating breakfast. So I just went in and they gave me some cereal. like it's 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning. You don't want anybody in your house. You don't even want your own family in your own house, right? Like much less the neighbor's tiny child. But the picture is she never considered that there was a moment where they wouldn't want her to come in and hang out with them. Never considered it. And this is the picture of the gospel and how God relates to you. That there is never a moment where God would not welcome and love and invite your presence. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you come to God through Mount Zion in this picture of incredible access? But here's just the simple reality of how we function. God broke the barriers down and we do everything we can to build them back up. We think that's too good to be true. There's no way God wants to be near me because I know about that thing that I did in college that nobody else knows about. I know about that addiction that I still have that I haven't even confessed to my small group. I know that at church and in public and at work, I act one way, but within the walls of my house, it's a totally different picture. And there is no way that God would want me in his presence. So we just build that barrier back up, right? We got to earn it. It's the same thing. Listen to what Dane Ortlund says. He says, fallen, anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We're factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. Is that how you feel? Man, God wants you near. His city is your city. He wants you in his presence. Second thing we see at Mount Zion is an unshakable identity. An unshakable identity. Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There's another great scene in Luke 10 where Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples and they go out and listen to what they say when they come back. They have all this gospel power now and they return with joy. And they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're like, a week ago, we were like low-level fishermen and unknown businessmen. And now we're casting out demons. We are significant people now. This is incredible. What does Jesus say to them? Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We, all of us, want to figure out some way to base our identity and to base our rejoicing and whatever we think makes us significant. Could be a job, could be your family, could be some contribution that you have that everybody knows you for. We just want to be significant. And we put our identity there. And Jesus says, you have a far more stable identity. Rejoice in this. Your name is written in heaven. There are no erasers there. God's not removing that name from heaven. It is written there forever. Rejoice in that. We went, a group of my friends went to Hymns and Hops the other week. Anybody ever been to Hymns and Hops before? No, you should go. It's an organization in Greenville, and you sing hymns and drink things with hops in them. I don't know what our tolerance here is on that, so we'll just stop there. And so you go and you do that, and they have all these like hymns that, you know, some you've heard of, some you haven't. And the guy just says, turn to page whatever, and you know, we turn to this one page, and the title of the song is, When They Call the Roll Up Yonder, I'll Be There. Anybody know that song? Recovering Baptists, all of you, you just identified yourselves, ushers come forward and say, no. It's actually in the Trinity hymn book. I didn't know that. When they call the roll up yonder, I'll be there. I hope I never sing that song again. It was pretty terrible. Sorry if that offends you. but what an amazing truth. If there were a roll call in heaven, they would be going through it. You know that moment in class when you're like sitting there on the first day and the teacher's calling roll and you sort of think in the back of your mind, I could be sitting in the wrong class. That is totally possible. And you're just waiting for your name, like they're getting through the alphabet and they're coming up to it and they say your name and that feeling of relief because you realize, oh, thank goodness, I do belong in this class. That if there were a roll call in heaven, your name would be called because you belong there. Because Christ has made you belong there. And that's your unshakable identity. I love what John Newton says. He says, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders. Number one, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Two, to miss some I had expected to see there. And the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. That you're on the roll somehow. I mean, nobody knows, right? It's the wonder of the gospel. Lastly, at Mount Zion, we have a better mediator. We have a better mediator. Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Here's what I want you to notice. So much is the same at Mount Zion that it was at Mount Sinai. So much is the same. There's still a judge, there's still blood, there's still a loud voice. So much is the same. But one key difference. It's not that God has chilled out and lowered his standards. No, the difference is there's a new mediator. It's no longer Moses trembling step after trembling step, making his way up the mountain in fear. New mediator in Jesus meets you at Mount Zion. And I just want to close very quickly with three things our mediator has done for us, and then we'll come right to this table. Number one, our mediator has hushed the law. He has hushed the law. John Newton, who I quoted just a minute ago, also wrote this great hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, that I'm going to read to you in a second. But John Newton, you probably know, was part of the transatlantic slave trade. He grew up in church. He knew the truths of the gospel. He had been raised in the right way, but he turned his back on it. And eventually sold people for profit. And then he became a Christian. And he wrote this, Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood and he has brought us near to God. I just want you to consider for just a second, what would the law say to you if you had sold slaves? Can you imagine the accusation, the guilt, the memories, the thoughts? I imagine he never moved on from how he felt about that. And I imagine the law accused him until the day that he died. And that's what the law does to us too. It accuses us. But he says, according to this passage, Christ has hushed the law. My two-year-old, my other daughter, she hates it when dogs bark. I don't really know why. Just really gets her. And so anytime a dog is barking, she goes and finds it. And she's really small, but really mighty. She has this deep voice like she's been smoking for 50 years. And she goes up to that dog and she goes, hush! just like that. And that dog just barks louder in her little face, you know, just encouraged by the whole thing. It doesn't listen because she has no power. She's two and she can't make a dog be quiet. But when Jesus on your behalf says to the law, hush, it stops. Because he has hushed the law's power. It can no longer accuse you. It still tries, right? We're still overwhelmed with guilt and shame and the law's accusations, but Christ speaks a better word. Secondly, he has shed speaking blood. He shed speaking blood. And Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the word of Abel. This was like a whole year ago you were reading about Abel in Genesis chapter 4, right? But Cain kills Abel in Genesis 4, and God comes to Cain and says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And what is Abel's blood crying for? Justice, right? Vengeance, payback. But the author of Hebrews tells that story again and says, many, many years later, there was another murder of the Son of God, and his blood speaks a totally different word. I love how Eugene Peterson translates this verse. He says, the murder of Jesus, unlike Abel's, a homicide that cried out for vengeance, became a proclamation of grace. Jesus' blood speaks to you and for you. What does it say? Does it call for justice? Does it call for vengeance, for payback for your sin? No, Jesus' blood speaks for you and it says, I'll love you and I'll never stop. You're welcome in my presence no matter what you've done. My mercy for you is new every morning. Believe the gospel. And lastly, Jesus has endured the shaking. He has endured the shaking. A great shaking, a great judgment is coming. That's the picture all throughout Hebrews 12. And the question we asked at the beginning is the question we ask now. When the judgment comes, which mountain do you want to be at? Do you want to be at Mount Sinai? Just you and your good record and your good works and your moralism and whatever you bring to the table, you want to approach God that way? Or do you want to be on the outskirts of Mount Zion where we see this picture? Matthew 27, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. Do you see what's happening there? It's Mount Sinai all over again. Darkness, earthquake, loud voice. What's happening? Jesus is being judged. Jesus is taking on your sin to bridge that gap, to tear down those barriers. The curtain is torn in two to give you access into the presence of God. He has endured the shaking of God's wrath in your place. What a picture. And so you now have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Cannot be shaken. Life is so fragile. Y'all feel that? I'm younger than many of you. I'm just really learning this, but we recently had a really good friend, 35-year-old mom of a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old, die of ALS in 6 months from diagnosis to death. 6 months. I mean, just like that. Everything we thought was sturdy and solid and we could count on, taken, right? Life is so shakable. And so how much better news is it that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, and that nothing can touch because of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name because he has hushed the law's loud thunder and he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame.